Because of the, I would say, challenging nature of what I would like to say in the next few weeks, God willing, I thought I should start with a bit of a heart-to-heart chat with you. And before I get into that too deeply, I want to relate a little incident I had a week ago on a work site. When I was chatting with a very nice young man, probably in his early 20s, who's a son of a good friend of mine and a business associate. His name is Joseph, and he was raised in a very devout Christian family. And I'd like to say a little bit more in qualifying that in a moment. His dad is probably one of the finest men I've ever met in my life. And I've worked with lots of very fine men, my own brethren in Christ. And so putting him in that kind of a category is, I think, quite an honor. This is a man who is gentle. I've never heard in 45 years of knowing him say anything about anybody that is not correct. I remember Peter, I think it was a couple of weeks ago, you were talking about words. Was that? And this is stuck in my mind that Peter said it's all about words. And for as far as words are concerned, my friend Dennis is probably one of the finest people I've ever met. I work with him often, enjoy being with him. Here's his son, Joseph, now on a field that we were working on, and I was talking to him about his faith. Now, he's been raised in a family with a brother and a sister. But his family home has been full of foster children for as far back as I can remember. And I think this is an amazing thing that a family would take on foster child after foster child and be kind of the dumping ground for foster children in the area. They've had dozens. What a sacrifice. And took these foster children to church. Which I think is amazing as well, because I asked Joseph about whether or not there was an issue with that, with the government. And they said no. He said no, if the foster children and their parents, if you believe this, were concerned that they didn't, well, they didn't take them. Not that you think they were that concerned anyway, but anyway. This was what the house was like. Joseph, the young man, has done a couple of years of missionary work, very dedicated to his belief, and speaks very much like his father and very much says the same things that his father says. He's a wonderful young man. But he's a Mormon. Now, I have not studied the Book of Mormon. He says that he has. He says that he has studied it, and he has come to the conclusion from studying it that it's correct and that his faith is built firmly and founded firmly upon the Book of Mormon. I have a big problem with that, quite frankly. And again, I haven't studied the Book of Mormon. I've actually read, and I'll make a confession here, I've read the Quran three times from cover to cover, but I haven't read the Book of Mormon from cover to cover. But I've analyzed it, and I have contemplated it and studied it to the extent that I have looked at the references that the critics have had to say about it, and I have confirmed in my own mind that what the critics have to say about the Book of Mormon is in fact correct. That some Mason, and I'm not saying this in a derogatory sense, some Mason in Philadelphia, I think it was, 150 or so years ago, 160 years ago, who was wanted by the local police for various activities that were against the local authorities, had a visitation from the angel Moroni, who gave him some golden plates. And on these plates was a history of the North American continent, and special visitations that Jesus had made to North American Indians and so on, and some of you probably know the rest of the story as well as I do or better. This is the biggest piece of fraudulent material that one could ever imagine. I can't imagine how my friend, who is such a rational, intelligent, good man, can live his life under those conditions. People don't call them Christians, and he believes he's a Christian. And the evangelical churches, and especially, don't refer to Mormons as Christians. They refer to Seventh-day Adventists as Christians, but not, even though they have some very different views from the mainline evangelical churches, but not Mormons. They basically put them beyond the pale for the most part. Now, quite frankly, brothers and sisters, I find this to be very frightening when I think about this, that somebody who is so intelligent, who is so committed, could have their faith founded upon something so preposterous. But they do. But they do. And I guess I find it frightening because it... the fact that he has assumed his parents' religion. Maybe I'm being wrong in saying that, but that's what he's done. He has accepted what he was raised with. He is what he is. And I don't know how you clear that out of your mind. I don't know how you get rid of that as you grow older. You know, we're told to train up a child in the way he should go, and he won't depart from it. And I think we really become what we were. And that transition to change, to be different, is extremely difficult. And Peter just mentioned the fact that there's this huge pressure anyway on us in society to conform to the world, to be like the world. And it's very, very difficult. So for people to actually say, I was raised a Mormon, I'm not going to be a Mormon because, hey, I studied my Bible and I think there's a whole lot more in here that makes sense. And so I'm going to just abandon the Book of Mormon and so on. I pushed Joseph, and this wasn't fair, I pushed Joseph about this, and I says, you know, Joseph, God doesn't have any grandchildren. And he says, what do you mean? And I said, well, God has children. We're told that we become the children of God because we accept personally a relationship with the God of Israel, the creator of the heavens and the earth, through his son, Jesus Christ. And it's personal. I can't believe what I believe because my father believed it. It's unacceptable. God doesn't have any grandchildren. He only has children. We don't inherit what we believe. And if we do, it's not good enough. It just simply isn't good enough. Period. Not good enough. God has no grandchildren. So again, we are what we are. We are what we have been trained to be. And here's my heart-to-heart chat with you, and that is to explain a little bit about what I am. I was raised in a Christadelphian home that was pretty much fixed on doing a couple of things. One, attending meetings. There was no question about that. And two, doing readings. And we read daily around the table. We read in the morning and in the evening at dinner. And I don't remember too many days when there was a reason why we didn't do the readings. And we find it today a little bit more difficult and find more excuses not to do the readings. But that was what we did. My mother reading from the Revised Version, my dad reading from the King James Version. And all of us kids, I learned to read. I think I made this point a little while ago, a few weeks ago. I learned to read, reading the Bible. We went to school, us kids, good readers, because we could already read in grade well, kindergarten and grade one, we were very good readers, all five of us. And you know that's true, that your children would be exactly the same and are exactly the same because they read. My dad was not a sophisticated scholar. As a matter of fact, there was only one book. Now, I'm going to back up a little bit and say there's two books. But there was one book in particular that my dad read and read and read, and it was called Christendom Astray. And I read it. It was kind of like the second book in our house, Christendom Astray. The third book in our house was The 13 Lectures by Robert Roberts. And so my dad was basically into these two books. He never read Eureka. He had read Elpis Israel and made comments about it, but I knew that Christendom Astray and 13 lectures, for those of you who haven't seen it, is kind of a truncated version of Eureka, where Robert Roberts put into 13 lectures the basic guts, if you like, of Eureka. So these were the two books that my dad had, and he referenced them constantly. His copy of Christendom Australia was very well worn. It was marked and written on and so on. So that was sort of early influence in my house. The second influence that I had was from at least two brethren who came to live with us for periods of time. And this would be when I was maybe 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, somewhere in that range of my age. One of these brethren was a brother by the name of George Holt. Now, some of you may know George Holt, and many of you won't, unfortunately. This is, you know, the passage of time. And the other brother was John Hiley. Now, both of these brethren came and actually boarded with us. They were single brethren. They came to Victoria, and for periods of time, they boarded with us. I remember George Holt much better because he had a problem with his stomach, ulcers or something, and my mom was constantly making special food for him, which irritated my brother and I because he got this food and we didn't. Right? He didn't have to eat the whites of his eggs. We did, and so on. But one thing about George, just sort of backing up a little bit about George, is the fact that he was pretty much like my mom and dad. We did the readings. And George was a sophisticated Bible student, but he wasn't into books, at least as I remember it. But he was very good with questions and with making our family, you know, toe the line on questions from the readings. Very, very impressionable to me those years that we spent. And I don't remember how long it was. It might have been a year or two, maybe at the most. But certainly very, very formative to me that this was the most important thing to be doing. John Hiley was much the same, only John was a much gentler man, less confrontational. Brother George was quite confrontational. I found so. Anyway, he boxed my ears a couple of times, which may account for the size of them. I don't know, but George was pretty conservative and pretty much a disciplinarian. Our brother John was a much gentler brother, but nevertheless, very, very much into the same routine that was big in our house. And so for me, that's where I came from, reading my Bible. I had a bit of a problem because when I came to apply for baptism, the older brethren who were interviewing me, and I've told many of you this before, were going to fail me outright because I didn't answer one question at all. And I didn't. I must confess that. I didn't answer one question at all. And part of it was because I couldn't understand a thing that they were saying to me. Couldn't understand one question they were asking me. So they left me sitting in a room for about a half an hour while they debated it all by myself. And we were at the house of Brother and Sister Brierley, and Sister Brierley took pity on me and brought me cakes and pop and tried to alleviate my stress. And finally, when they came back, they decided that one of these very austere older brethren said that they had decided to pass me. And the next day, Brother Jim Brierley came to visit me where I was working at my dad's place and gave me a right thrashing with his tongue. And he told me that that he had gone to bat for me and that he expected that I was not going to let him down. And he had told the brethren that, in any case, I had been in his Sunday school class, so I must have known something. And I'd been in his Sunday school class for 2 or 3 years, so that meant I did know something, and they had to take his word for it, and I guess they did. And he comforted me by saying, you know, Clyde, the brother that, the young man that got baptized with him and was interviewed with him in England, whenever that was, had subsequently ended up running a dance hall in South Africa. And so he said, just because you pass and you can answer the questions clearly doesn't necessarily mean, I guess, that much. But anyway, the next brother that influenced me greatly was Brother Doug Shrimpton. Now, again, many of you probably don't know Brother Doug Shrimpton. I believe in Victoria, in the history of Victoria, he was probably one of the most misunderstood brethren of a number of misunderstood brethren that were there when I was younger. who unhappily probably spent more time with politics than with principles and practice. But that's another matter. Brother Doug Shrimpton spent some time with us, and we had a little meeting called Wilkinson Road Meeting. And it was pretty much Bible class centered, Bible study centered. And sitting around tables, he pretty much drilled it into my head. Well, he didn't have to really, because it was so clear that we looked at context. The context of the chapter. That's where we started. Who was it written to? Why was it written to them? What did it mean to the people it was written to? And having done that, what does it mean to us? And what does it mean to the future? In 1955, my brother and I and my dad and a couple of young people from this ecclesia went down to the first Bible school at Idlewild. And Brother John Carter was the main speaker from England, because he had an English brother and an Australian brother. But Brother John Carter was there from England, and I remember Brother John Carter, but he was giving a class on Isaiah, the first class in the morning. And I ended up in Brother John Carter's class. I know he was only 11 at the time, or 10. Ended up there because the teacher, the poor sister that was teaching the class, went to find my dad and said, "You take this boy out of here. I won't have him in my class, so you'll have to look after him." So I ended up in the adult class for down there. Now, the point is that I sat through Brother John Carter's class, and for many of you, that probably would be, he's one of the great heroes of our faith, really. He was editor of the Christadelphia magazine for many years, wrote many books. At the time, if you wanted to bring somebody into the Bible school, it was the highest kind of, well-known figure. It would be Brother John Carter. I never understood a thing he said. And you might say, well, he's only 10 years old, so that's okay. I understand that. But I say that because when we did Isaiah with Brother Shrimpton and Brother Al Northcott, who we buried a little while ago, and a few others, sitting around the table in our basement in our rec room, Isaiah made sense to me. Suddenly I understood Isaiah, and it was like a miracle to me that I could just sort of sit down and say, wow, this is what this is all about. And we went through chapter after chapter, and we looked forward to going to Bible class because there was something new, and it was just clicking in. And it was because of a very, very simple approach to that. So what I want to say is that we are what we are, right? And we are what we've learned and how we think, and that's how I think. When I look at something, that's how I think. I have been involved, clearly, with Christadelphian teachings all my life, since childhood. Christadelphian teachings are consistent. Christadelphian teachings are biblical. Christadelphian teachings and doctrines are quite unique in all the world. Of all the other religions, if you like, they're quite unique. It's sad that there's very few people on earth who actually sort of see it as clearly as we see it. And that is a great source of distress to me, because it seems clear to me, and I know you feel the same way. It seems clear, and yet so many people just don't get it. We have a great body of belief that is founded upon good, solid, clear biblical exegesis. And that just means that we've got good practices, good Bible practices, we've got good study structures, and it makes sense. So we can go from Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 with the fall of man and clearly see the development of God's plan right through scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. We can see a garden in Eden where there was trees for healing and knowledge of good and evil, and a man and a woman and a serpent and water and all the beauties of the garden, where the man and the woman were placed out and the door was shut. And a cherubim was put there to block the way. We can see in Revelation in the last couple of chapters how that door was open and will be open forever. Now it was shut in the beginning because it was because of sin. And the man and the woman were estranged from God and put out of God's presence. And so began this long drama of redemption to bring man back into the garden. And that's where we end up, of course, at the end of Revelation, with trees and water for the healing of the nations, and it's light all the time. And in the ancient world, they used to shut the gates at night. And in Revelation 21, it says that the gates will never be shut because the light of the Lord is there. So therefore, you wouldn't shut the gates because the city is filled with the light of God. So we know that from Genesis to Revelation. We know that God began to develop his plan and his purpose to the world through choosing Abraham and his family, Isaac and Jacob. And we know how that they were God's witnesses and that they became the center, really, of the Bible. So the Bible really is not about us. It's about God's plan, and it's about God's plan through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's about God's plan from the Garden of Eden, where we have the issue of the coming Messiah that was there in the Garden of Eden, and it was there in all the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that there would be a seed. And that seed would be, we find in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how that nation chose a king, David, who was the royal line, who would bring forward the Messiah. And that nation of Israel would be punished and overthrown and finally be restored, and there would be a kingdom set up on this earth, which would be the reestablishment of David's throne, and this time it would be the Lord Jesus Christ that would sit upon it. And we've got chapter and verse, and there's no end of them, because it all fits from Genesis to Revelation. That's how I was taught, and I know that that's how you were taught. Reading and more reading and questions. We don't need to be afraid of questions. Asking questions and not always getting the answer, because I don't have the answer to everything, but I know I have enough answers that for me, I'm okay. It makes sense. Hopefully I'm a child of God. I'm not a grandchild of God, because if you're a grandchild of God, it's not going to work for you. Every generation, brothers and sisters, has to read and to understand these issues for themselves. They must. Otherwise, we don't have personal faith. We're just going to church, and we don't want to be doing that. The churches around us, including the Mormons, are not faithful to the whole counsel of God. They've got other stuff. They have, for the most part, a cut-and-paste version that includes bits and pieces of scripture lined up with a whole bunch of church tradition that goes in, that starts way back from the second and third century. A huge volume of baggage, all going back hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years. They have hijacked, and I've made this point before, all of those prophecies and all of those verses in the Old Testament that we use to relate to Israel, to the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David. They've taken all of those, for the most part, and spiritualized them and said that now belongs to the church. Now, the problem with that is that the focus shifts to the New Testament, and the Old Testament, for the most part, for them, and you've probably talked to many, I have as well, becomes sort of an interesting tale of some characters and interesting stories. It loses its power and its connection, because to them it's less important. I talked to a young man on a construction site one day who belonged to a local church, and I won't say which one it is. It wouldn't be fair. He'd never had an Old Testament. He'd only had a New Testament, gone to Sunday school. He was, when I talked to him, he was in his 30s. And he was a very fine fellow. Never read the Old Testament. He only had a New Testament. That's changed somewhat now, but there was many of them. That's what they did. So, and finally, they have the Trinity. The Trinity is a big problem, because well, we don't know. None of us in this room, and none of us should be prepared to say, I understand everything about God and about Jesus. That would be foolish for us to say that. There's things we don't know. There's things we can't understand because we don't have the mind of God to understand that. They have the Trinity, which they use as a sword, basically, to purge the church. Now, amazingly enough, it's not the Catholics that do this. It's not the Anglicans, sort of the large churches. It's the evangelical churches and kind of the Protestant, smaller Protestant churches to purge the church. I mentioned this to you before. We have a very fine lady who does our bookkeeping, and she's a Pentecostal. She has absolutely nothing to do with what we believe. She's rejected that long ago because we don't have the Trinity. Her father and her husband was a pastor, and her father was a pastor, and so they've been raised in the church. But to her, we're kind of good folks and good customers. But as far as our Christianity is concerned, it doesn't exist. I find it to be quite contemptuous. I feel sorry for her because of that. But that happens with so many people, and I'm sure you've run into people who do that. And what we have to be very careful about in our community is that we don't use some of our ideas to purge the church as the sword to create dividing lines within our community. We've got lots of stuff, brothers and sisters, that are going to create those kind of issues as we move forward. And Brother Peter has alluded to some of them already this evening. We need to have stuff that brings us together because we're going to need to be together. It's not going to be an easy world, I believe. I'm not trying to say that to be pessimistic, but I'm saying that because, I've read Revelation, okay, and hopefully, God willing, we'll have something more to say about that. And I suppose also because of this verse that's here, which has haunted me for most of my life, most of my childhood and adult life. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it. So it's reading, it's hearing, and taking it to heart, right? So, because the time is near. It's the only book in the Bible that this type of thing is said about it. And so therefore, we really need to take it to heart, I believe. And there are lots of views out there. There are a couple of prominent views, and we'll have a look at that a little bit as we go along. But above all, brothers and sisters, the appeal is that we really need to be able to say, I believe. And these are the words of Jesus. I've read it. I've heard it. And I've taken it to heart. Because the time is near. Now, carrying on with this idea, we have a number of belief systems that are systemic to our beliefs. We have a number of doctrines that are systemic to our whole belief system. These are doctrines that run through and tie in to other things and other beliefs. They're fundamental. Now we have first principles, we often call them. But these are principles that are essentially systemic, which is to say that they flow through the veins and the arteries of our whole way of thinking. They're what makes us live. They're what makes us hold together. They're the things that you can't live without. The promises to Abraham and David are systemic to all that we understand about Bible prophecy and about God's plan and about the future of the earth. And interwoven into the message of Abraham and David are many, many other issues that are also systemic to our understanding of life. And this is certainly maybe more true of the life of David because we seem to have an exposé of David's life more than with Abraham, although we do know a number of things about Abraham. So if we look at Abraham and David, we learn an awful lot about how to live too and about how to think. And so there are some systemic things there. And the restoration of the kingdom of Israel is absolutely fundamental to what we believe. We can't be a Christadelphian. My other influence when I was a child was my grandmother, who talked about Zion constantly because she had actually gone through the build-up to the return of Israel to the land. And to us now, it's kind of like it's not a big issue. But to my grandmother, it was huge because She saw that happen in her lifetime. So she talked about that continually. So the restoration of the kingdom of Israel and the hope of Zion, they're systemic to what we believe. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Jesus Christ is the son of David. Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. Jesus Christ is the coming king. And all the prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about the restoration of the nation of Israel speak about the coming Messiah and the Jerusalem being the capital of the world and the son of David sitting upon that throne. And we can go all sorts of places. And so therefore we understand that the restoration of Israel has to be systemic to our understanding of our belief too, because if we didn't have a restoration of Israel, then we wouldn't have a refocusing in the last days of all of the prophecies of the Old and the New Testament. You can't just sort of ignore that. A northern invasion of the land of Israel in the last days is absolutely systemic to our understanding of Bible prophecy. It's going to happen. It's there in Ezekiel chapter 38. It ties in with many, many other verses. We can't sort of drop that and say, well, it doesn't exist, because it's something that is part of this systemic body of beliefs, the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we understand that the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring about the resurrection of the dead, and that people who have died in the Lord are actually in the grave in body, soul, and mind and spirit. And our friend, our bookkeeper, believes that her husband's in heaven, not in body, but in spirit. And one day they're going to be reunited. Well, her husband's body and his spirit. And that makes no sense to me. It makes no sense to me biblically. Why would you do that? Why would God do that? What would he look like without his body? I don't know. Those are questions that I don't understand. A personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ to raise the dead and to create a governing, ruling, priestly class who will live and reign with him for 1,000 years. Absolutely fundamental to what we believe. It's going to be some type of a judgment. Now, we may, debate just how that's going to happen, but the idea of a judgment is definitely systemic to pretty much all that we believe. 1,000-year kingdom on earth, and we talked about this in a lecture a number of months ago, that for me, and I, for most all Christadelphians, hopefully, there's going to be 1,000-year reign of Jesus on this earth, and it's going to be the restored kingdom of Israel, and the capital is going to be in Jerusalem, and so on. Those are systemic ideas that we can't, they're not open for discussion. There are, however, many things that we can't really be so sure about. For example, the date and the when of the second coming. Now, when I was younger in the ecclesia, dating was big. Well, dates were big. We had, brethren predicting the days, based on the Jewish calendar and based on the Roman calendar and so on. A number of brethren felt that they had it worked out. And I remember having lectures, especially lectures on this. And as we got into the later developmental years of the nation of Israel, that sort of got less and less of an issue. I played with it myself, the notion myself a bit, but the date we don't know. As a matter of fact, we're told that we don't know. Jesus doesn't even know. So therefore, there's no sense messing about with that. Where the judgment's going to take place, I don't think we know. And we have some theories. We have some opinions. But I'm sure we can't be sure. The particular events that will transpire with the northern invasion and who is involved and how that's going to take place, I'm not sure we really can be so sure. For the state of Israel, or the state of Israel, at the time when that's going to happen. Now, again, I believe there are lots of verses that help us with that, but we sort of don't know. The relevance of Islam, which has been a massive shift, has provided a massive shift in the world. And in my lifetime. Because when I was a child, Islam, nobody talked about Islam. I never heard even in newspapers or anywhere about Islam. It's only been in the last 20 or 30 years, perhaps since the restoration of the State of Israel in 1948 and probably into 1967, back to 1956 with the Suez War and so on, we got into this idea that there was another force that was opposing the nation of Israel as the nation was established and as history unfolded. And we learned about this thing called Islam. I think that originally we saw it, as I did anyway, as Arab neighbors of Israel challenging and invading and so on through a series of wars. We now understand it's much, much bigger than that. What is the dominant influence in the world today? I don't think there's any doubt at all. It's Islam. Whatever we want to do with it, that's another matter. But it's there, and may well fall into that realm of opinion. Now, what do we do for good Bible, if you want a big word, Bible hermeneutics? That is systems of understanding the Bible. What's our plan? How do we understand it, and what is the plan? Again, going back to Brother Shrimpton, who was it first written to? And don't talk about anything else until you've dealt with that, right? Deal with that first. Have a good chat about that and see if you can figure that out. And the Bible's very helpful to us in this. I remember in our study of Isaiah, it starts right off in chapter 1 by saying, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So now you got an idea. So you go back to the kings and read about that and see what was going on. And what nations were doing what and what was going on in Israel. And so you get that from Kings and Chronicles. Made sense. So who was it written to first, and what did it mean to them? Well, it meant all kinds of things to them, and that's the interesting part of it. What lessons are there in it for us? And Isaiah, of course, is filled with and number four is it consistent with the rest of Scripture? And that's really a fundamental of what we have, one of our tools of Bible understanding. Is it consistent with the rest of the book? We have tended, over the years, to make an exception of Revelation. And I'm just going to be honest when I say that, because I think we have to admit that. You know, whether we're right or wrong, that's not the point at the moment. The fact is, we've made an exception with the book of Revelation. We've treated it differently. We haven't applied these standards. And again, for you can take this for what it is, but I think for over 50 years now of somewhat intelligent reading, I have serious limitations, obviously, but I don't have any difficulty in accepting this, that this book, the last book that comes with the blessing, is one of the 66 books. And therefore, I'm forced to, because of what I am, to go back and say, I've got to apply those principles. I personally don't have any other choice but to apply those principles, at least first, to say, who was it written to? What did it mean to them? What lessons are there in it for us? And is it consistent with the rest of the 66 books? Well, it is, actually. We've already said this, haven't we? Because mankind started in the garden, in Eden, in paradise, and it was lost. And the door was shut. And then began a thousands of years of redemption to try and get man back into the garden so the door could be open, so that the glory of God could fill the earth. And in that garden, there would be trees and waters and rivers and the glory of God and so on. And no tears and no crying and no sorrow. Mankind would live in the presence of God forever. And God chose the family of Abraham as a light-bearing nation to witness to the world. And this is all about Israel. This is God's book about Israel, about his people. And sometimes I think we think it's about others, but it's basically focused upon the fact that it's about Israel. At the end of the day, we're not going to heaven. And I think this is important too, because in fact, the Bible doesn't give us any idea, any such notion. As a matter of fact, the Bible says quite the opposite, because at the end of Revelation, we actually have heaven coming down to earth. That's what it tells us. It's not us going to heaven. It's the New Jerusalem comes down to earth. We don't go up there. It comes down to us. It's a wonderful thing to think about. That God is actually fashioning this world and shaping it so that one day he can come and dwell with men. Not us go up and dwell with him in heaven, but so he can come and dwell with us on this earth. There will be a great transformation. I guess we all understand that at the end of the 1,000 years. The world will be different. The 1,000 years will be better, but at the end of the 1,000 years, it's a different dimension that we don't understand. But God is coming down to earth to make his abode here with mankind on earth. Bible prophecy is not human history written in advance. It is rather Israel's history written in advance. Bible prophecy is not human history written in advance. It is rather Israel's history written in advance. Israel is the very center of God's developing purpose with the earth. There are, of course, remarkable prophecies about other nations, but only insofar as they interact with God's people, Israel. I think, and as I get older, we have to resist a bit the temptation to interpret prophecies by taking snippets out of the newspaper. I think that is perhaps not the thing that we should be doing. That's not necessarily part of a biblical foundation of things. We've got to go back to the basics that we have here. All prophecies, of course, offer primary fulfillment. That's inherent in our understanding of Scripture and how we understand Scripture and how we work with it. Goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. It was laid out very early in the life of the nation of Israel because there's lots of false prophets. There's all kinds of people who've got all kinds of things to say and to do and to sell you. But the criteria was, does it happen? It had to have a minor first fulfillment to authenticate the prophecy that the prophet gave. That's another sort of basic issue that we have to always work with. All prophecies had a primary fulfillment. There was a prophecy of David's son, but there was Solomon, who was David's son. We don't leave it there because we know that it's going to relate to Christ. And I'm going to take 2 or 3 more minutes here to just throw some numbers at you before I sit down. Oh, and I got to say that the Seventh-day Adventists have, I think, better graphics than we do. They're really good at this. They have an amazing, and their particular view is what we would refer to as continuous historic, and they do a very good job of graphics and presentation. There's something like 404 verses in Revelation, and I did the math on it, and you can check it out. The 404 verses of Revelation contain over 278 references to the Old Testament. There are no direct quotes. This is an interesting thing. But there are at least 278 references to the Old Testament, not counting the New Testament references, which are not legion, but there are dozens and dozens, for example, quotes from the Olivet Prophecy. Not quotes, but references, clear references. The United Bible Society's Greek New Testament has marginal references, cites over 500 connections between the book of Revelation and the rest of the Bible. Paul's epistles contain 75 direct quotes, as far as I can see, and probably well over 100 direct allusions. But the book of Revelation is quite unique in all of Scripture because of the sheer volume of biblical references or allusions. The Apostle John wrote, incidentally, primarily in a Semitic form of Greek that was very similar to the Greek, or the Hebrew Semitic form of Greek that was had very close affinity to the Hebrew text from the Qumran manuscripts. So John was kind of a conservative Christian in that sense. He wrote in very much in a Hebrew Semitic idiom. There is an unmistakable continuity in Revelation with the older revelation of the prophets and Moses, and God willing, we'll have a look at some of that next week.